Guys, it's Christmas. Well, first, welcome. We do have some folks in here this morning that aren't usually here. We welcome our college students home to be with family. Glad to see you guys here. And of course, it's already been mentioned, we have our little ones here. You know, we do have a contest here to see who wants to be baby Jesus this year. But I am reminding you that the song said, "No crying he made." So just keep that in mind if you want your little one to be considered. And then finally, welcome to the nursery workers who get to be in here this morning. Welcome to Big Church. No toys, no games, no running around. We'll be out of here pretty quickly. This is a Christmas sermon, which is probably one of the more difficult sermons for me to preach every year. I don't like doing them, and it's not really because I had some traumatic childhood experience at home at Christmas. It's nothing like that. It's just that everyone is so familiar with the Christmas story. What do you say? What should I say? How do you summarize the Christmas story? So much has been written. So much has been said. We wish each other a Merry Christmas, and then we look forward to family festivities centered around food and presents. But is that all there is? C.S. Lewis refers to Christmas as the grand miracle. But when we mask Christmas in the joy of children and family and twinkling lights and gifts under the tree, when we mask it in reindeer and snowmen and such, then we only place a disguise on the truth of the incarnation. Perhaps this year, we can make sure that the peripheral things stay in their rightful place and we finally make the main thing the main thing. So how would you define what the main thing is? Well, in 325 AD, in the city of Nicaea, which is present-day Iznik, Turkey, a council was held, and a statement of beliefs was written. And we refer to that today as the Nicene Creed. Here's how it describes the main thing. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. The key line in there, I think, is the one that says, "For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven." Not only the meaning of Christmas, but the very purpose of Christmas in that one line. You see, Christmas was not only the beginning of Jesus' earthly life, but also the beginning of his earthly mission, which was to bring salvation to his people. Yet it seems that each year we struggle or we search for the significance of Christmas. Well, don't despair. You're not the only one who's wrestled with this question. If I may, I'll quote from one of the more famous of the Christian philosophers, Christmas philosophers, who struggled with this meaning of Christmas. It says, "He puzzled and puzzled till his puzzler was sore. Then the Grinch thought of something he hadn't before. Maybe Christmas, he thought, doesn't come from a store. Maybe Christmas, perhaps, means a little bit more. Maybe it does mean a little bit more. I think it means a lot more. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, it says, that in the days of Herod the king, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And I don't believe that most Christians celebrating Christmas this year have any idea of the content that Matthew put into that one statement. And so this year, we're not going to cover a lot of verses on Christmas. We did that last week. Jeremy took you all the way from Genesis all the way through the Christmas story. So what I'd like to do this morning is just drop you in the middle of ancient Israel with some pictures and show you what things may have looked like for you to see the significance of that first Christmas day, the days when Herod was king of Israel and Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. You see, when Herod became king, he embarked on a building campaign that would secure his power. It would secure his empire in the Middle East and would change the face of his country, even architecturally. It would provide him with strength and with security from his enemies abroad and even those at home. And it would restore Israel, it would restore to Israel a sense of power, maybe of glory that it hadn't seen in quite a while. That was Herod. Down to the south, we had Masada. Down near the Dead Sea, where it never rains, an enormous desert fortress was built. And yet, on top of that rock, Herod built freshwater swimming pools with water brought up from cisterns below. He had a beautiful palace built there with mosaic walls, hot and cold baths with painted frescoes. On the north end was a hanging palace that must have been one of the marvels of the ancient world, Masada. Then there is Caesarea to the north and to the west, out on the seacoast, with a beautiful theater that could seat 4,000 people. And a grand palace was built there with swimming pools 100 yards out into the Mediterranean Sea, freshwater pools where Herod could swim and enjoy the sun. And then there's Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, by double the largest temple enclosure of its day. In that Temple Mount, engineers and archaeologists have discovered stones that would weigh as much as 650 tons lifted 30 or 40 feet above street level. An incredible fortress temple. I mean, it's true that Herod had the vision and the wealth to build things like this, but he built it for his own reputation and to advance the cause of his view of life, Hellenism. And we should probably give credit to Jewish carpenters and architects and engineers, stonemasons. They all did incredible work. But it was Herod. It was Herod. It made him strong and it made him famous. And he thought it made him safe. You know, every year we sing the song, "Hark the Herald, Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King." We don't think much of that last line, "Glory to the Newborn King," but you see, the Newborn King created quite the dilemma because there was already a king in Israel. And so that first Christmas, there were two kings in Israel. One was the acknowledged monarch. He ruled his subjects from lofty fortresses, and those fortresses are still there. They lie in ruins today. The other, born in a cave in the shadow of Herod's palace, was recognized by very few in his day. He left no great buildings, yet his kingdom is without end. Herod was the greatest king the Middle East had ever known. He was born in Idumea, south of Judea, through various political intrigue and marriage into the royal Jewish family, the Hasmoneans, and with the support of Rome, he became the king of the Jews. And all around the country, as we've seen, that king had built gigantic fortresses and palaces. But none was greater than his palace called the Herodium, just a few miles from Bethlehem, out at the edge of the Judean wilderness. It contained a large, beautiful dining hall, a triclinium, with mosaic floors and walls again adorned with frescoes. There was a tower standing 120 feet tall and 55 feet wide. It had two circular walls 20 feet apart. In between the walls, there were apartments where people lived. Below, there was a beautiful garden with exotic fruit trees where Herod could go for a stroll in the shade when the sun was hot. And there was a cistern system, including one in the tower itself. There were baths, beautiful, luxurious, glorious. Herod, the king of the Jews, but who was this Herod? He wasn't even Jewish. He came from Idumea, as I said, in the south, and he became king in 37 BC. He had the support of the Romans, which was probably the key to his success. And where did he choose to build the Herodium? It was near Bethlehem. At that time, only a small village, maybe 300 people lived there. So it was to that town that Mary and Joseph came. It was there that Jesus was born. The Bible says he was placed in a manger. Martin Luther strips away any notion of dignity and honor, noting that Mary and Joseph, quote, had neither money nor influence to secure a room in the inn, hence they were obliged to lodge in a stable. O world, how stupid! O man, how blind thou art! But the birth itself is still more pitiful. There was no one to take pity on this young wife who was for the first time to give birth to a child. No one to take to heart her condition, that she, a stranger, did not have the least thing a mother needs in a birth night. There she is, without any preparation, without either light or fire, alone in the darkness, without anyone offering her services, as is customary for a woman to do at such times. Typically, these mangers were placed in a stable or a small cave out in the countryside. Sometimes they were even under people's homes. Imagine with me, if you can, the overpowering smell inside those caves as you would note feet, several feet of manure that had been trampled down over the many years that it was used. The soot on the ceiling from 1,000 shepherds' fires, maybe even a small stone enclosure at one end where the shepherd would put the lambs to separate them out, or maybe even put his own possessions to keep them separated from the flock. It's quite a contrast from what we imagine today. We Western Christians have sanitized and sterilized that space, the scene of Christ's birth, and we've made it pretty. But it was a dirty place and a dark place without fresh straw, and that's the place that Jesus, the Son of God, was born. One can only imagine what Mary and Joseph must have been thinking when they walked past the Herodium on their way to Bethlehem. Mary, at least, had some idea of what her child was to be. Walk past that fortress? Quite an act of faith for a young girl. the shepherds, when they got the message that a king was born, they must have first looked to the palace and thought, Herod has an heir. But no, it was to the stable that they would come. What do you think they thought? Could the baby in the cave actually be a king? Could he be a savior? How could it be that the Messiah was so weak and so small that the king was in a shepherd's cave and the Edomites sat in the biggest palace in the world with all of that power and comfort and glory? Well, the writers of the Bible asked for an unbelievable commitment of faith. They asked those early believers to trust God, that the king of the universe was not in the palace, but in a shepherd's cave. And the man in the palace, for all his glory, would come to nothing. Mary believed it. Joseph believed it. The shepherds did. The wise men later did. And many others did. There's one man that night who did. He believed it with all of his heart. His name was Herod. When he learned that a king had been born to the Jews, it scared him to death. And out of his fortress, maybe that same one, his troops went out and slaughtered the children to try to kill the king. I mean, we read this in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. And in that verse, Matthew quotes from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, 15 says, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. God is amazing. His plan to bring the king to us was not to place him in the palace, not to put him in Herod's family, but to put him in David's family and to put him in the city of David in a shepherd's cave. Quite a story. Herod's fortresses are still there in ruins. They are impressive ruins. But they are ruins. They speak of the greatness of a man and to the fact that his vision is gone. He died. He was buried near the Herodium. And for most of you, the only thing you know about Herod was that he killed little babies at Christmas time. You see, Herod built for Herod. So people would know him and how great he was, and in the end, they're gone. There's nothing. But the baby in the cave started a movement, a community, a faith, and a belief which is still growing and capturing the hearts and minds of people. It still transforms. It still redeems. And it still grows. And that baby didn't leave one stone on another, as far as we know. Not one monument built to Jesus or palace built for Jesus. But he did leave a great vision, a great idea, and a great salvation. No matter how strong the Herods of our day appear to us, they are not the kings of the universe. Jesus is. The baby in the cave reigns. He is the way of salvation. So, this Christmas, what exactly does the baby in the cave mean? We know that the baby in the cave grew to be the man, Jesus, who lived a perfect, sinless life and then died a horrible death on a cross We also know that 3 days later, he rose from the tomb in which he was placed, and he appeared to many people, and then very dramatically ascended to heaven to sit on his throne. That's the gospel. And we accept that by faith. We give our lives to him in faith. We live day to day in faith that what we believe about him is true. We have the Bible. We have the testimonies of believers throughout the ages. And that informs and strengthens our faith. But can you imagine the faith it took to believe in the baby in the cave? That he was the Son of God, that he was the King of the universe? So small, so helpless, so poor. How could it be? They were asked to believe. They were asked to have faith. To believe before they ever saw one thing that Jesus would do. Before he turned water into wine. Before he healed anyone. Before he walked on water. Before he raised anyone from the dead. Before he taught anything. Before he died on a cross. Before he rose again. I mean, our faith is strengthened by our understanding of what Christ has done for us, and he's done a lot. He's forgiven us. He's wiped away the stain and the penalty of our sin, and he has secured for us an inheritance. He has given us his righteousness. What truth, then, should we take out of here today? We who have received so much from our Savior, what are we to do? What do we normally do at Christmas? Well, we read the story from Luke, usually. We sing songs about the babe in the manger. We sing about joy to the world and other hymns and songs about the baby Jesus. Many will go to a church service on Christmas Eve. For some, one of only two church services that they'll go to the entire year. Then we leave the baby in the cave, and we make the journey to our family celebrations, some of them joyful, some of them difficult. These gatherings are usually marked by things like gifts and food. Many, not all, but many leave the baby in the cave. And they pursue their own interests for the rest of the holiday season. Is there a better way? Is there something we can do that would display the same faith and belief that Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the wise men had? Well, of course, one thing we should do is worship. That was the response of the shepherds, the wise men, the angels. When we contemplate God's entire plan of redemption and how it involved his son coming to earth as a baby, and as we consider and reflect on what the life of Christ means, how the Christmas event is but the beginning of that life, that journey to the cross, it should lead us to worship. Our heart should be moved to worship by what Christmas means for us. I mean, we're Christians. We're followers of Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this: how shall we deal with such a child? Have our hands, soiled with daily toil, become too hard and too proud to fold in prayer at the sight of this child? Has our head become too full of serious thoughts that we cannot bow our head in humility at the wonder of this child? Can we not forget all our stress and struggles, our sense of importance, and for once worship the child as did the shepherds and the wise men from the east, bowing before the divine child in the manger like children? Are you able to worship this child? But there's more, isn't there? In Mark chapter 5, you wondered if I was going to ever read a passage of scripture. In Mark chapter 5, there's a story. It's not a Christmas story at all. It is the story of Jesus' encounter with a man possessed by a multitude of demons. The man would wander around the tombs, crying and shouting and cutting himself with stones. The people couldn't stop him. Even when they bound him with chains, he would break free. Jesus cast out the demons. You remember, he sent them into a herd of pigs. And the Bible says it was about 2,000 pigs, and they ran down a steep embankment into the sea and drowned. And the man was obviously very grateful, and he wanted to go with Jesus. Jesus wouldn't permit that. Here's what he said. It says, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Verse 19, and he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Allow me to suggest that same commission for you this Christmas. Some of you will be traveling across the country, some just across town to be with family and friends. Go and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Share the story of God's grace in your life. I mean, friends, you don't have to repair your extended families. You don't even have to tell them what God can do for them. Just share what great things the Lord has done for you. In doing this, you'll edify believers. Can you imagine the scene in Mark 5 when that guy went home? When he knocked on the door and his mom opens the door. Would you even open the door to this guy? He had been a raving madman. When he knocked on the door and it was opened, what do you think he said? Can you picture their joy when he said, Jesus Christ has healed me. Let me in. I'm a new man. By sharing, you can reach lost friends and family. We should be alert for opportunities to share our story. It won't always be easy, but it'll be honoring to our Savior. God has done so much for us. We should share with gratitude to God and with humility. We should share truthfully, without embellishment, and seriously. This is what it is to follow the baby in the shepherd's cave, the child of Christmas. I mean, this time of year, there are many Herods, noble, powerful, influential things that vie for our attention and our devotion. May we remember the babe in the cave, the tiny child in the manger, and may we go home to our friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for us and how he has had mercy on us. Verse 20 says, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Everyone marveled at the grace of Jesus, and people still marvel today. Be a proclaimer of that grace this Christmas. As we head into the home stretch, the final busy days before Christmas, allow me to close with a classic story on the most important way we can prepare for this holiday. I'm going to ask our musicians to return to the stage. Back in the day when television was in black and white, some of you will just have to imagine that, there was a show called The Millionaire. The storyline was about a very rich man named John Beresford Tipton. And this man gifted $1 million tax-free to people that he chose. An aide by the name of Michael Anthony, sort of an executive secretary. He would deliver the checks to the always surprised recipients of this generosity. The millionaire. Some years ago, Pastor D. James Kennedy of Coral Ridge Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, turned the story of Mr. Tipton into a modern parable. And so I want to share with you a summary of that parable. It'll just take a minute. Two Europeans who had received the $1 million checks traveled to America to see if they could find anyone here who had received the gift. When they landed at New York Harbor and began walking down an avenue, they were astounded that everyone seemed to be celebrating Tipton Day. People shouted Merry Tipton to each other. There were Tipton cards and Tipton sale signs in shop windows. The visitors were more than surprised. They eventually walked into a Tipton cocktail party and asked several people if they had received the $1 million. No one knew what they were talking about. They met a man named Mr. Usurper who said he thought the holiday was about a fat man in a red suit whose sleigh was led by reindeer. Another said he thought the purpose of Tipton Day was contained in a black book written long ago and that the book was about how to become rich or something like that. Nobody believed what was in the book in our sophisticated modern times, he said, but it was fun to celebrate the day anyway. Suddenly, there was a knock on the door, and when no one answered, the door opened and there was a descendant of Michael Anthony. He tried to get their attention because he wanted to deliver a gift to someone at the noisy party. But when no one would listen, he left. No one would receive the gift. Have you received the gift, which is worth far more than $1 million? Or has that gift been crowded out by the noise and distractions of Tipton parties attended by people who've refused the gift? Merry Tipton to them. Happy Christmas to those who have received the gift that Jesus offers. He too stands at the door and knocks. Will you open it? Let's pray together. Father, this time of year, it is so easy to get lost in all the things that are going on around us. I pray that we would keep the main thing the main thing. That we would rejoice in the gift that we have received from you and that we would go and tell others of the mercy that you've shown to us so that they might marvel in the grace of God. We pray this in Jesus' name.